Before I start, I just want to recommend a resource to you guys. We're talking about the kingdom of God tonight, and so there's a book called The Gospel of the Kingdom by George Eldon Ladd, L-A-D-D, Ladd. And it's a really good book. If you guys are maybe interested in this topic after tonight, I recommend it to you guys. It's an old book. It's written in 1959. I actually have the book up here, but there's like no point in showing you guys what it looks like. I guess this is what books look like in 1959. But yeah, it's a very concise treatment and explanation of what the kingdom is. And so if you guys have any questions, I encourage you guys to read it. All right, if you haven't been with us, we are continuing tonight in our series through the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. And what we're doing is we're going phrase by phrase through this well-known prayer with the goal of unpacking all that Jesus intended this prayer to be. And our hope in this study is that we would grow in our understanding, our practice, and our love of prayer, right? And that God, as we see in the subtitle, that God would use this pattern that he has set out for us to shape our priorities to become more like his priorities. And tonight, we'll be looking at the second petition in this model prayer. And if you have your Bibles, Matthew 6:10, it's just the first half of verse 10, just three words. It's your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. And even though we're only, I guess this is the third message in this series on the Lord's Prayer, I hope one thing that you've seen so far is that when we pray, we are involved in this intensely theological act, right? It's intensely theological. Because how we pray, the attitude that we have, the frequency that we pray, our confidence, our intimacy in prayer, all of that we have when we approach God in prayer reveals what we actually believe about him, right? And in that way, it's very theological. Our theology affects how we come before the one to whom we pray. It affects our understanding of who God is and how we understand his disposition towards us. In other words, theology matters. Theology matters. And we're going to see that especially tonight when we talk about what it means to pray, your kingdom come. Okay, so if you have your Bibles, let me read the Lord's Prayer for us. It's in Matthew 6, starting in verse 9. Jesus says, "Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it instructs us on how to pray. God, as we talk about your kingdom tonight, God, I pray that this would not just be a theological truth to us, though it is an important one, but that it would really affect every part of our lives. It would affect the way that we pray. It would strengthen our hope in the future and in what you have done. And so just use this time, God, for our benefit and also for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So like I said, we're going to be talking about the kingdom of God tonight, and I just have two points for us. First, what is the kingdom? And then secondly, kind of the application, what does it mean to pray your kingdom come? Okay, and we're going to spend most of the time on point one. And this might be more of teaching than preaching, but that's okay. So let's start with number one. What is the kingdom? What is the kingdom? If you were to go through all of Jesus' teachings in the gospel, you would realize that the one thing that he talked about most, more than his sufferings, more than the cross, more than his teaching on money, was the kingdom of God. Okay, it was the kingdom of God. For example, he talks about how men might enter the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 5:20 and Matthew 7:21. He preaches, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," in Matthew 4:17. He performs miracles. He casts out demons. And he says that this is to show that the kingdom of God has come upon them. Right, that the kingdom of God is here, and he says that in Matthew 12:28. His parables, you guys are familiar with a lot of his parables. He told parables to illustrate to his disciples the truths about the kingdom. And if you guys want to read some of those, they're in Matthew 13. In fact, it's not just Jesus who taught about the kingdom, but all of Scripture. And it's been said that the kingdom of God is the most important theme in all of Scripture. Okay, that's quite a claim. It is the most important theme in all of the Bible. It is the bond that links the two testaments together. And yet, even though it is so massively significant, I don't know if there's any other concept in the Bible that is as most frequently misunderstood. Let me just illustrate with an example. I only recently learned about the difference between when to use IE and EG. Do you guys know what I'm talking about, IE and EG? It wasn't that recent, but it was later than I should have known. And in case you're worried because you don't know the difference between the two, IE is an abbreviation for the Latin. Does anyone know here, by the way? No. It's for the Latin id est, okay, which means that is. And EG, on the other hand, stands for exempli gratia. I always thought it was example given, which works too, but yeah, that's not what it means. But exempli gratia means for the sake of example. Okay, and so there are two different distinct meanings, even though the general idea is pretty similar. There are two different terms used in two different ways. You use IE if you want to restate something, and you use EG when you're giving an example of something. Well, if you're anything like me, before I learned all of this, I would often misuse and get these terms mixed up. I just always used EG because I felt like that was safer. I knew what I wanted to say, namely to connect these two similar ideas, and it worked, you know, if I used EG, but I used this term even though I didn't really know precisely what I was saying. And I think that's what we do with the concept of the kingdom in Scripture. We hear the word kingdom in church all the time. Right, we sing songs about the kingdom. We talk about doing kingdom work. We pray that the offering would be used for the kingdom. People wear sweaters that say "Rep the King," or they used to at least. We associate the kingdom with politics and culture and social justice. And for many of us, we assume that the kingdom of God is just another way to say all of the Christians in the world, or everything that is spiritual that's happening right now. Right? Or we think the kingdom of God is just the sum of all of our programs and all of our initiatives. And yet, in all this church speak and terminology about the kingdom, I'm afraid we don't really know precisely what we are saying. Now, let me just first say that the kingdom of God is not a simple subject, okay? And I'm going to try to explain it as clearly as I can. There's been a lot of ink that has been spilled by many, many theologians about some of the complexities of the kingdom, okay? E.g., the role of Israel and the church in relation to the kingdom, or the timing of the kingdom. When is that going to be, when is the kingdom? But the goal tonight is just that we would be able to be more precise, okay? That we would better understand what Scripture is talking about when it says the kingdom, and what it means to pray, "Your kingdom come," as Jesus teaches us to pray. And I think as we understand that better and more completely, it changes a lot of things. So let's start with this. What are some misconceptions about the kingdom? I have four of them for us. And these aren't like official views, but I think they're helpful. The first one is the ethical view. Okay, the ethical view of the kingdom. And this view is that the kingdom is all about ethics and living rightly. That the kingdom is just this ideal pattern for human society. It's the Sermon on the Mount. It's loving your enemies. It's giving to the poor. It's welcoming the outcasts. And in this view, the kingdom means living out God's shalom on earth. And so what happens is people focus on a lot of social issues, right? They try to think about social justice or feeding the poor or all of these different things. They focus on issues of the present. The second view I'm calling the ecclesiological view, meaning church. Others equate the kingdom of God with the church. It's all the Christians in the world, right? After all, there's a verse in 1 Peter 2:9. It says that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so people will read that verse and they will say, oh, the kingdom just means the church. We are the kingdom. And as the church grows, so does the kingdom. Okay, that's the second view. The third view is the experiential view. People will say that the kingdom of God is all about experience. It's this inner reality. The kingdom of God is in your heart. In Luke 17, 20-21, Jesus says to the Pharisees that the kingdom of God isn't coming in ways that can be observed, but he says, no, it's in the midst of you. And so they take that to say that the kingdom of God is in you. It's in your heart. God's rule, God's kingdom is all about his rule in your heart, the human spirit, and its relationship to God. Okay, so that's the experiential view. And then the last view is the eschatological view. And that just means the end times. Others, they see the kingdom as this totally future thing. It's when the kingdom is when Jesus, the Messiah, will usher in the reign of God. It's when he returns and he brings us out of this age into the age to come. It's when the king will come to defeat his foes and save his people, and it has to do with this new spiritual order. So those are kind of the main misconceptions of the kingdom. And the thing about these misconceptions is not that they're necessarily wrong, but that they are incomplete. Okay, they are incomplete. The kingdom of God, yes, does include the ethics of the Sermon on the Mount. But if that's all that it is, and I don't know if that's really good news for us, because this society that we live in, it's not going to become perfect in this age, right? And if you think about it, we ourselves, we can't keep the standards of the Sermon on the Mount. So if the kingdom is all about ethics, I don't know if that's really a good thing. If the kingdom of God is strictly about experience and what's true in your heart, then what about Jesus, right? What about his person, what he has done? If the kingdom of God is inside of you, then what about his teachings and his demands and his work on the cross? Well, if all of these views are what the kingdom is not, at least not in its full sense, then what is the kingdom of God? And in Scripture, it's also called the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of Christ, or the kingdom of the Lord, or even just kingdom. And I think the best definition is this: the kingdom of God most fundamentally is the rule of God. The kingdom of God is the rule of God. It is God's reign. It is his divine sovereignty in action. And we'll explain that a little bit more as we go on, but I think there are a number of reasons that make this difficult for us to understand. The first of which is that we don't really know what it's like to have a king, right? In fact, we don't like kings. That's why we exist as a nation. The United States of America more or less revolted against the authority of the king in Great Britain to become its own nation in 1776, right? We moved from monarchy to democracy, from the absolute power of one individual to the power of the people. And even with modern-day kings like, or kings and queens like Queen Elizabeth of Great Britain, you can argue that she's really more of a figurehead than an absolute monarch, right? I read that, first of all, she's a constitutional monarch, okay? So she's not an absolute monarch. And I read that her two powers are, one, she can sign legislation that's been passed through Parliament. And then secondly, she can dissolve Parliament at any time. And so those are her two powers. And the thing is, if she did any of those powers and like the Prime Minister or Parliament didn't want her to do that, then just it would be a national crisis. Okay, so she can't even do really what she wants. And so I think that's one reason why we don't really understand God's rule in its full sense, is because we don't really know what it's like to have a king. Well, I think another reason why the kingdom of God is difficult to understand is because there is this tension that exists. And those are your three statements on your notes. Let me just give you three clarifying statements about the kingdom of God to kind of explain what we mean by this. The first is this: the kingdom of God is his rule, not just his realm. The kingdom of God is his rule, not just his realm. Now, if you look up the word kingdom in the dictionary, you'll find a few different meanings. Okay, one meaning you might find is it is the realm over which a king exercises his authority. Right, so you think of a country, right, or a piece of land. You can say that piece of land is the king's kingdom. And by the word kingdom, you're talking about the land. right? So that's one definition. A second definition is a kingdom can refer to people belonging to a given realm. So you think about a country, right? The people in Great Britain, you can say, make up this kingdom of Great Britain. And by the word kingdom, we're talking about this group of people. I think the definition that we are talking about in Scripture, that's used most in Scripture, is this one. It is the rank, authority, and sovereignty exercised by a king. Okay, it is not the realm, it is not even the people belonging to a realm, but it is the rank, the authority, and the sovereignty that is exercised by a king. It is the kingness of the king. And I think we see this in Luke 19:11. In this verse, Jesus, he tells the parable of the 10 minas. And in verse 12, he says this. He says, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Okay, so that's the word there. He went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Right? And if you think, if you take this word kingdom to mean a land or a people, that doesn't make sense. Right? What this verse is talking about is that this man went into a country to get his authority and to come back to his original land. You've probably heard in a sermon that heaven isn't heaven if Christ is not there. Right? In the same way, I think you can say that heaven is not heaven if you don't have the rule of God. Heaven is not heaven unless if you don't have the rule of God. The kingdom of God is not just his realm, but his rule. So that's the first one. It is not just his realm, but his rule. Now, of course, you can't just have his rule without a realm either. Okay, what sense does that make if someone has authority, but nowhere to exercise this authority? And that leads us to our next statement. The kingdom of God is universal and particular. The kingdom of God is universal and particular. There are places in Scripture where it affirms that God is the sovereign king over everything in the universe. Okay, God rules everything. Psalm 103:19, it says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Psalm 145:13, it says, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. Abraham Kuyper, he famously said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Okay, so yeah, when we say that God rules, you might be thinking, of course he rules, right? He rules everything, and that's true. That's one sense in which the rule of God is explained in Scripture. His reign is universal, and yet, when we're talking about the kingdom, we cannot equate his sovereignty over all things totally with his kingdom. Okay, those aren't really the same things. God's sovereignty over all things is not the same as his rule in his kingdom. And how do we know that? Well, one of the biggest clues, I think, is that Jesus says you must enter into the kingdom. You must enter into the kingdom. In John 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus, in this verse, he says, there are those who have entered into the kingdom, and there are those who are on the outside. And how do you get in? Well, Jesus says, you must be born again. You must be regenerated. Another passage, Daniel 2:44. It says, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. So what do we see here? We see that the kingdom of God is not just the totality of all of these human kingdoms, but it's in contrast to human kingdoms. Right? Daniel says all of these other kingdoms will be broken to pieces, and God's kingdom is going to stand forever. And I think that's what we see with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Right? Yes, God reigns over everybody and everything and all of the nations, but when you read the Old Testament, there's a sense in which Israel was a particular people of God. In Exodus 19, it says that that Israel was a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Okay, they were special. They were God's particular kingdom, and this kingdom progresses throughout redemptive history. Okay, so the kingdom is universal and particular. And then the last statement is this: the kingdom of God is already and not yet. The kingdom of God is already and not yet. There are passages in Scripture which talk about the kingdom as something that is already here, as something that has already come, and yet there are other passages that speak of it as something that is in the future. For example, Mark 1:15, Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Matthew 12:28, Jesus again, he says, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Last one, Luke 17, verses 20 to 21, it says, "Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he, being Jesus, answered them, 'The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.'" Okay, so all of these passages show us that Jesus is speaking of the kingdom as something that is already here. And yet, there are other passages that speak of the kingdom as something that's coming in the future. Zechariah 14:9 says, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one." 1 Corinthians 15:24 to 26, Paul says, "Then comes the end, when he, being Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death." Even in our passage tonight, verse 10, Jesus himself teaches us to pray, "Your kingdom come." Okay, so there is a sense in which the kingdom, we are to pray for it to come because it is in the future. And I think we can relate to this, this kind of macro already not yet, because this is the experience of the Christian life, isn't it? Colossians 1:13, it says that when you were saved, that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And when you read that verse, it's done, right? He has delivered us. We have been transferred to his kingdom. And yet, even in the already and not yet sweeping narrative of the kingdom, we experience the already not yet of our own Christian lives. Right? We are citizens of God's kingdom, and yet in this life we still struggle with sin until we die. The already not yet kingdom means that the kingdom of God has come by the person of Christ. And this was the message that he preached. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is among you." It's like the future age to come has reached back and has broken into this present evil age through the person of Christ. And so in a very real sense, God has already manifested his rule through Christ's first coming. He's done it in a way so that we can experience life in the kingdom here and now. But the already not yet kingdom also means that his kingdom has not yet been fully consummated. And that's not going to happen until Christ returns, when he comes to judge once and for all and to put all of his enemies underneath his feet. It's not going to happen until Christ returns and God will reign forever on his throne. And that is the end that all of human history is moving towards. Okay, so hopefully those clarified what we mean a little bit. Now understand, this future consummation of God's rule, this future kingdom, was precisely how the biblical authors understood this concept of the kingdom. It was what they were eagerly anticipating. You see, if you read through Scripture, you'll realize that this theme of kingdom starts from the very beginning. Okay, in the beginning, God made everything, right? And in Genesis, it says that it was good. And his purpose in creation was to rule the universe through the people made in his image, commissioned with his authority. He says that in Genesis 1:28 to 29. Well, you keep reading in the Bible and you see this further developed. Obviously, Adam and Eve, they sin, right? And so they're cast out of the garden. and we don't know what's going to happen with the rule of God until Genesis 12. And in Genesis 12, God makes this covenant with Abram, and he says, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make out of you a great nation. Well, that nation, if we keep reading, we learn is Israel. And we mentioned it earlier, but Exodus 19 says that God intended for Israel to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That Israel, in the Old Testament, was this particular realm over which God would exercise his rule. And if you read Israel's history, there are certain individuals like Moses and Joshua who rise up and they lead the nation of Israel. And we see that even though they were good leaders, they still had their own flaws. After these individuals, there's a period of the judges. And these judges, they're not technically kings, but they rule Israel, right? They govern, but things don't get any better. In fact, if you read the book of Judges, you'll see that the refrain in Judges is that in those days, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so as we read through the beginning of Scripture, we are made more and more aware of the need for a king to come and to save and to lead. Well, finally, God gives Israel their king. And their first king is King Saul. And then after him is David. And though each of these kings is able to lead Israel to victory and to growth and to success in some sense, they still fall short of what Israel needs. This monarchy, which starts off so well with Saul and with David, ultimately spirals into this catalog of just bad king after bad king after bad king. However, in the midst of all of this, something really important happens in 2 Samuel 7. Okay, and this is known as the Davidic covenant. God makes this covenant with David to raise up an offspring after him who will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Okay, so God makes a promise to David. He says, there's someone that's coming after you in your lineage that is going to sit on the throne forever. Well, we learn that Israel eventually splits, and God judges them, and they're taken into exile by its enemies. But throughout all of this, the people of Israel are holding tightly to this promise. God is going to bring a king from the line of David that will reign forever. Who is this true and perfect Davidic king? This is what the prophets look forward to. This is what they eagerly anticipated. And we even see this in the New Testament. Right, you think about the people, the crowds, the disciples, they longed for the overthrow of Rome. They were hoping for a king to come and to overthrow the government and to restore Israel. When was God going to come and to set up his reign on earth? When was he going to sweep away every opposing rule? Well, the first verse of the New Testament gives us an answer. Matthew 1:1, it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So here was the Davidic king. And Christ, in his first coming, he brings the kingdom of God. He said it himself, right? He says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is among you. And yet, the mystery of the kingdom is it's totally not what everyone expected. You see, the people, they expected this like single great event in which God would come and he would just sweep away all of the wicked nations, all of the wicked kingdoms of human sovereignty. He would come and he would fill the earth with righteousness. And so when you read in the New Testament, that's why people get so crazy about Jesus, right? That's why they are so excited about him, and that's why they place so much of their hope in him. That's why the religious leaders get so angry at Jesus. This is why the disciples keep asking Jesus for a place at his right hand, and even after Christ's death and resurrection, they ask him in Acts 1:6, Lord, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still thinking about this Davidic king when God would rule and restore his throne. But what people didn't expect was that the kingdom of God had come through Christ, not by destroying human rule, but by destroying the rule of sin and death. And the way that he was going to do that wasn't this messianic overthrow of the government, but through the death of the suffering servant on the cross. This was what God had planned all along. Just read Isaiah 53. God's reign comes through Christ crucified. And when he comes again, Christ will bring that reign to full consummation. Okay, so that is just a quick run through of the kingdom in Scripture. This is the arc of Scripture. And so the question is this: what does the kingdom mean for us? What does the kingdom mean for us? I think when it comes to a topic that is as grand and as sweeping as the kingdom of God, I think there's the danger to just like admire it and just maybe even cheer that Christ will come again in victory, but we leave ourselves out of the picture, right? We leave ourselves out of the reach of its demands on our lives. Guys, realize that the kingdom of God is not gloriously good news for us by itself. The kingdom of God is not gloriously good news for us by itself. The fact that Jesus is going to come and he's going to rule the world with perfect righteousness and justice is not good news to us. No, that's terrifying news when you think about it. Why? Because we are not righteous. Right? You are not righteous. You have not lived up to his standards. You are one of the enemies that he should crush. The kingdom of God is only good news because Christ, who came to inaugurate the kingdom and who will come again to consummate his kingdom, has also come to save a people from the wrath of God so that they might be citizens of that kingdom. That's why it's good news for us. And Jesus is not only the king, but he is the suffering king. And so when we talk about the kingdom, we must realize that the only way into the kingdom is through the cross. The cross is how we enter into its blessings. If you want to talk about the kingdom of God, then you must also talk about the cross. Otherwise, all that you've done is you have shown people this gloriously good thing that they cannot be a part of because they are sinful. You haven't thrown them the lifeline. That's why Jesus doesn't just preach the kingdom of God has come, but he says the kingdom of God has come, repent and believe. And so let me ask you, where are you tonight? Are you on the inside? Are you on the outside looking in? Do you know that in all of Jesus' teaching about the kingdom, his most basic demand in all of his teachings is for you to respond? He asks for a response of man's will. He says you must receive the kingdom. You must yield to it. You must make the decision to enter it. He doesn't ask you to find in yourself the righteousness that it demands. He doesn't ask you to achieve on your own power the standard that it requires. No, Jesus simply invites you to come and to enter in by faith. He invites you to be reconciled to him, to surrender to him as your king, and he has opened the way through the cross. And so that is the kingdom of God. And so our next question is, what does it mean in the Lord's Prayer to pray, your kingdom come? Well, in light of all of that, to pray, your kingdom come, is to pray to see the full realization of God's kingdom. It is to pray to see the full realization of God's kingdom. It's to pray for a parallel reality between earth and heaven. It's to pray for the coming of the kingdom in the fullest sense of the word, right? Not just alleviating suffering, but the conquering of God's enemies, the ridding the world of sin, to pray for the worship of the king. That's what it means to pray, your kingdom come. And so let me just give you three, more specific implications of that. First one is this: it teaches us to submit to God's agenda. It teaches us to submit to God's agenda. Guys, we must seek God's rule and reign in our lives. If he is king, then we must seek his rule and his reign in our lives. That's what Jesus meant when he says that we are to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Right? It's not to seek the church, it's not to seek heaven on earth, but it is to seek his agenda for our lives. And when it comes to the kingdom of God, I think we need to learn to start thinking in terms of submitting to God's agenda rather than advancing God's agenda. Okay, we submit to his agenda rather than advance his agenda. You see, we often speak of building the kingdom or ushering in the kingdom or establishing it or helping the kingdom to grow. But actually, when you look in Scripture, those are not the words that the Bible uses. Okay, and we're not here to be like the kingdom police or whatever, but Scripture says that the kingdom draws near to us. It says that the kingdom comes, it appears, it arrives. Scripture says that men can enter the kingdom, but that they are never said to build it. Okay, they possess the kingdom, but they are never said to establish it. They can look for the kingdom, they can pray for its coming, they can seek the kingdom, but they cannot bring it. I think this illustration is helpful. Think of the sun on a cloudy day. Okay, when the clouds part and the sun breaks through and you can see its light, we don't say that the sun has grown or that we have brought it. Right? We haven't acted on the sun. It doesn't depend on us. It just appears and it breaks through. And that is how it is with the kingdom. God graciously chooses to use us in his work. Right? He graciously chooses to employ us as part of his kingdom, but we are not the ones who make it, nor are we the ones who bring the kingdom to earth. We simply submit to God's agenda. When Jesus called people to follow him and his kingdom, he told them to forsake their own agendas and to submit to his. And do you remember what people said? They're like, oh, let me go home and bury the dead. Let me go and say goodbye to my parents. And I think we do the same thing, don't we? Right? We think first, well, Jesus, I have to live my life. I have to pursue my career. Right? I have important plans for my future. I have obligations that I have to fulfill. But Jesus, when he invites us into his kingdom, he says, I must become the one to rule your life. His agenda becomes ours. Guys, we have to realize that through the cross, we have been made followers of the King. Okay, yes, we have been saved from sin and from the kingdom of darkness, but we have been saved for Jesus, for King Jesus, and for his kingdom of light. And so as we pray, your kingdom come, we start to be patterned after what we should long for, right? The things that we should care about. We start to see what justice should look like. We see who we are and where we are headed. As we pray, your kingdom come, we are submitting our agenda to his agenda. Secondly, it compels us to preach the gospel in word and in deed. It compels us to preach the gospel in word and in deed. The kingdom of God does not operate in a vacuum. Okay, yes, it is not dependent on us, but it's been entrusted to, and it works through people. Okay, it's been entrusted to believers who have been redeemed, who have given themselves to the rule of God through Christ. And what that means for us is that how we live our lives now is significant. I like how one author put it. He says that our lives now are an internship for the eschaton. And eschaton is just a word for the end times. Our life now is an internship for the eschaton. Our lives now are shaping us and preparing us for a future rule. And God is teaching us now how to learn in little things, how to be in charge of great things later. Therefore, to pray your kingdom come is to ask God to help us to be faithful stewards and kingdom citizens in our own hearts and our own lives. It's to ask God that we, as God's people, might do God's will in this world to make a difference. Remember, we say that the church doesn't bring or advance the kingdom, but Jesus does call us to embody it in everything that we do. In our family dynamics, in our business practices, in the way that we do school, in race relations, in every part of our life, we are called to embody the kingdom of God. And the most important way that we do that is by preaching the gospel. Okay, by preaching the gospel. Why? Because we said earlier, the gospel is the gateway into the kingdom of God. The only way into the kingdom is through the cross. Matthew 24:14. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Okay, so what characterizes this present age until the end comes? Well, it's the preaching of the gospel. It's the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom throughout the whole world as the testimony to all nations. I like how one author put it. He said this. He said, "Someday when we go into the archives of heaven to find a book which expounds the meaning of human history as God sees it, we will not draw out a book depicting the history of the West or the progress of civilization or the glory of the British Empire or the growth and expansion of America. No, that book will be entitled The Preparation for and the Extension of the Gospel Among the Nations. For only here is God's redemptive purpose carried forward." So guys, realize we as the church have been entrusted with the most meaningful and worthwhile task. We have been called to proclaim the excellencies of him who have called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We have been called to proclaim the gospel in word and in deed. And last implication is this: it frees us to rest in the hope of Christ's return. It frees us to rest in the hope of Christ's return. In this age, there are two forces at work. Okay, there is the power of evil, and there is the kingdom of God. And it's going to last that way until Christ comes again. Final victory will be achieved by Christ's return, but until then, evil will characterize this age. And that's what it says in Scripture, right? Scripture says that there's going to be false teachers. It says that evil will abound. It says that the love of many will grow cold. They're going to walk away. Jesus himself said in John 16:33 that in this world you will have tribulation. But the already not yet kingdom of God reminds us that Christ has already come and that he will come again. And sure, this doesn't mean that we now enjoy the fullness of all that is meant by the kingdom of God, right? We said that's going to happen when Christ comes again. But God, through Christ, has already accomplished the first great stage in his work of redemption. Right? He's already come and he's already brought the kingdom in some sense. And I think we forget that sometimes. That, yeah, we don't live as rosy, unrealistic optimists who expect the gospel to conquer the world and to establish the kingdom of God in this age. Right? That's not going to happen. But we aren't despairingly pessimistic either. Okay, we have to get that. We are not despairingly pessimistic either. Satan is the god of this age, but Christ's work on the cross has broken the power of Satan so that people might know the rule of God in their lives. And I think there is so much emphasis placed sometimes on these evil last days that it's almost like the faster that this world deteriorates, the better, because Jesus will come sooner. Right? And I understand that. Right, if the gospel were all about morality or the traditional definition of marriage or absolute truth, then yeah, to the human eye, the kingdom of Satan appears unshaken, right? It seems like he's winning, and the world appears little changed, if not spiraling downward. But realize this, as believers and citizens of God's kingdom, we have a different perspective. That we live in an age that's evil, but not totally evil. And it's not because men are good or because the church is the last remaining stronghold, but it's because Christ has won. And then we need to hold these two truths together. You see, I think we often live most of our lives just in terms of promise. We sing about the future, we sing about Christ's return, and we should. The best is yet to come. The gospel is a gospel of promise and hope. But guys, the gospel is not only a gospel of promise and hope. Christ has come, and by his work on the cross, the kingdom of God has reached into this age. Christ has defeated Satan on the cross. And when Christ returns, if you have trusted in him, you're going to know the fellowship of seeing God face to face. And we will be his people and he will be our God. And yet, that fellowship and these benefits that we will have in full when he returns, guys, these benefits are already ours. Yes, in part, but in reality. When Christ returns, our bodies will be glorified. We will be made perfect. The perishable will take on the imperishable. But guess what? Scripture says that the Holy Spirit has already taken up residence in us, and he is transforming us already from one degree of glory to the next into the image of Christ. So let me put it like this. The gospel is one of promise, but also of experience. The gospel is one of promise, but also of experience. And that promise is grounded in experience, namely what Christ has done on the cross. And what Christ has done guarantees what he will do. And so, let me close with this. As citizens of God's kingdom, we are biblically realistic. We are biblically realistic. When you pray, your kingdom come, realize you are praying for something that you already know will happen. Yes, we recognize the terrible power of evil in this age, and yet we go forth with the gospel in word and in deed to win victories for God's kingdom until Christ returns to accomplish his final victory. And what is the motivation? Well, the final victory awaits the completion of our task. The final victory awaits the completion of our task. We faithfully pray, your kingdom come. We live out what it means to be a citizen in God's kingdom. We faithfully preach the gospel. And Matthew 24:14 says, the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And when that is done, then the end will come. And Christ will return in victory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope of the kingdom. We thank you that we know the end of the story, that Christ wins. And though we have this glorious hope and promise that we can look forward to, God, you have given us the grace to experience it now, that we know you as our God. We know the benefits and the blessings of the kingdom. To be part of your rule, to have God's reign in our hearts. And so, Father, I pray that you would take what was just preached, you would take all of this theology, and it would play out in our lives. It would not just be information, but it would fuel us to pray with hope, to proclaim the gospel in all that we do, and to look forward to when Christ will return. God, we thank you, we love you, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.